Scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have his hope as an anchor for the soul, firmly secure. It enters the very inner sanctum behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest, however, in the order of Melchizedek.
I've done a bit more shoveling this year than I've been used to, and I've been fortunate that Jennifer's done it with me, so it's been about a fourth of the work for me. I let her do three quarters of it, and she does the rest of it. But we have a broken shovel, and somebody might say, well, why don't you just go get another shovel? Well, because when there's no snow on the ground, you don't think about it. And then when there's snow on the ground, I have to use the broken shovel. And I like to use the broken shovel so I get out of shoveling. No, I like to use the broken shovel because I understand how it's broken, and that is I can feel it. It's way down low in the handle, right where the handle meets the shovel. You can't really see it too well, but I just know that if I handle it the wrong way, the end's just going to break right off of it. And not that Jennifer's not a great shoveler, but she has the one that's not broken because I get how this one's broken. And it's sort of interesting how people are like that. That if you understand how somebody's broken, you know how you can work with them in such a way that you won't hurt them more. But if you don't, you're going to end up injuring them, perhaps in a way that they won't be able to be replaced. This shovel can't be fixed. On the other hand, though, people can be. And whenever we're looking at being able to work with someone and handle them in a way where though they're broken, you're not going to hurt them, we're looking at this idea of kindness. And we're looking at kindness in a way that is expressed to us by God. Aren't we all so fortunate that though God knows how each of us is broken, that he hasn't treated us the way we deserve to and just finished the job? When you look at Romans chapter 11, he's warning the Gentiles who are part of the church how they need to consider themselves, because he says there's this olive tree, an olive tree of God, and there were Jews who weren't faithful who had been taken away so that there were Gentiles who could come in and be a people of God. But in reminding them, you weren't always here. Remember your place, because he could just as easily take them away. He says, therefore consider, in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. This word goodness is a word that's translated often through the scriptures as kindness. And it helps us understand this passage a little better. What he's saying is, look at the severity of God and how he will destroy the unfaithful. But also look at his goodness and how when someone's broken, he will mend them up. He will restore them. And if we want to stay restored, we have to stay in his goodness. He actually gave a similar warning all the way back in chapter 2 to the Jews, because the Jews would have been very hard on the Gentiles and would have looked at them with an overly critical eye. And back in Romans chapter 2, He says in verse 1, therefore you are an inexcusable old man. He's actually referring to Jewish Christians. And he's saying, these Gentiles did all of these things, and they descended into more and more corruption. But he says, you, the ones who were Jews who have converted to Christ, you are inexcusable. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. He said, you look and you say to the Gentiles, but what are you doing? And he goes on to correct them. He says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, the things that were listed in the first chapter. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, if this is all we had was the judgment of God, we'd be in all kinds of trouble. But look at verse 4. He says, or you do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God that leads to repentance is this word that we're looking at this morning, kindness. It's the kindness of God that allows us, though we sin, though each of us have made mistakes that make us worthy of dying forever, it's the goodness of God that allows us to have a chance to come back to him. He's warning the Jews who had converted to Christ, don't abuse it. And that's what he's talking about in verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Despising the riches of God's goodness is saying, as they were, well, we're in God now, and we can do whatever we want. And he's saying, no, you have to remain in his kindness. You have to remain in his goodness. And you see this thought throughout all of Scripture, but in the book of Romans, when he brings it up here, he's going to bring it up in a very familiar way in Romans chapter 6, when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Continuing in sin is despising the goodness of God and not recognizing what he's done. We need to recognize that it's only because of God's goodness that we have a chance at repentance. And that speaks to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should, what, perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's an expression of his goodness. And whenever we are practicing the goodness of God, we look like me trying to handle that shovel so I don't break it. It's easy to look at someone begging on the side of the street and think, why don't they get a job? Or maybe you've heard of someone overdose on drugs, and you might have thought, why would somebody do something like that? Instead of seeing how you can work with them to bring them to the mending that only God can provide, we instead say, well, that person might not have a job because no one's ever taught them how. And you might be sitting here this morning and say, well, what do you mean no one's taught them how to find a job? I've always found a job, or it's been easy for me. But we live in a world where many people haven't been taught things like that. And practicing kindness causes us to use the old adage, walk a mile in their shoes. It causes us to try to see things from their perspective. And when we could easily hurt them, instead, we help them. You look at Ephesians 4, and he's talking about this characteristic as being a very important part of dealing not only with broken people, but with broken people that you're having difficulty with. In Ephesians 4, he says, let all bitterness, verse 31, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, how do we do that? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see how it comes back full circle? How is it that I try to refrain from being calloused whenever there's such a big drug problem, or when it seems like so many people are abusing things that the government gives? How am I supposed to keep from having malice toward them or thinking ill of them? Well, what do? I practice kindness. How can I practice kindness? I remember how God through Christ forgave me, and I say, I'm so glad he was kind to me. He could have just destroyed me, and I could easily just put anyone down instead of picking them up. But instead, I should practice kindness. And among the church, when we see someone sinning, what is it that we're supposed to do? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if a brother is caught in a trespass, let you who are spiritual It qualifies it. He doesn't say just any old person go up and smack them on the hand. It says, let you who are spiritual, you who are practicing kindness because you recognize your need of Christ and you're living in kindness, you're living in Him, and so you're spiritual, let you who are spiritual restore, mend this person together is the picture. They've been broken, and you're tying them back up together. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and fear, lest you also be tempted. We need to be kind to those who are hurting. Oftentimes, the way people express that they're hurting is they hurt others and they hurt themselves. And it can be easy to respond in kind, can't it? But that wouldn't be kind, would it? If it were easy to be kind, everybody would do it, wouldn't they? I saw a video of a bear, a black bear, and it looked sort of strange walking up toward the camera because it had a pot over its head. And the pot was so tight it made its head look impossibly small. And there didn't seem to be any way that it was going to get that pot off of its head. But a couple of guys went, for better or for worse, I don't know if it was smart or not, but they went and they helped the bear get the pot off of its head. What would have likely happened to that bear is it would have died. If that had stayed there, it wouldn't have any way to eat. It might have suffocated. But these men risked something to go help it. Now, don't leave here and randomly go up without any training and help a black bear in the woods. That's not what I'm saying. But human beings are valuable. And sometimes helping a human being will get us hurt. It's going to happen. Whenever we express kindness, that we're helping a hurt person who hurts others, and therefore we could end up getting hurt. And sometimes we use that as an excuse not to practice it. Instead, we drive by someone who's hurt, and we say, well, I'm kind because I think I wish that wasn't happening to them. I wish it were better. And we think that we're better than somebody who says, well, that guy needs to get a job because they said unkind things. But which of us helps the person? Neither of us. We can feel as badly as we want to for them. It doesn't help them. We can say as mean things as we might say to them. It doesn't help them. And so what is kindness? We look at places like Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, what we recognize as the fruit of the Spirit, and we find some similar words strung together. And when you see that, it should cause you to study them more, because what you'll learn is there are nuances of the word that help you understand it. And one thing we learn is that the word kind is a difficult one to translate. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The King James Version says long-suffering, which is a great understanding of patience. Kindness, the New King James says. The King James Version says gentleness. And then the next is goodness, faithfulness. Gentleness, the King James Version says meekness and self-control. I threw the King James in there because if I were to make a translation, and I'm not, I would have kept these words. Because you might say, hold on, the New King James says gentleness later, and the King James says gentleness earlier. How does that work? Well, because the New King James translates meekness as gentleness, but meekness covers more the fullness of gentleness. And then the King James translates kindness as gentleness, when kindness actually reflects a more full understanding of gentleness. I'd keep a little bit of both of those, but this is why. You could translate kindness as goodness, and then you would have the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you say, well, why is it in there twice then? Because there's something a little different about it. Interestingly enough, whenever Jesus is approached by this rich young ruler, he says, good teacher, and Jesus says, none are good but God. And that's a special word for good that God holds in purity. We should emulate God's goodness, but none are good in purity like God, this virtue of being all right and perfect and pure and holy. That's that idea of goodness that's held in that word. That's the word for goodness in the New King James Version. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But that kind of goodness all by itself, all it does is think and feel good things about people. And it has good intention, if that's all you have is that goodness, you are guided by Scripture to know what is good, what is right, what is wrong, and you could say then by that word all by itself that, well, I'm good, but if any of you like chocolate, like me maybe, chocolate's good, but I have no use for chocolate in a wrapper, okay? Chocolate's good, but if it's just sitting there in a wrapper, that's no good for me, because for me to eat it, for it to do me any good, it has to get in my mouth, okay? So it's the difference between chocolate having a quality of good, but this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness that we're looking at, is the action coming out of that goodness. It's instead of saying, oh boy, I wish somebody would do something about that. Oh, that's too bad. Oh, look at what's happening. I wonder how that person could be helped. That's good thoughts and intentions from maybe a good heart, but the kindness is when that goodness comes into motion. Whenever we're looking at that, then we're looking at actually being active and involved in how we express kindness. And as we look at Scripture, we find that's the way it's meant to be understood. God expressed kindness to us even when we were hurtful, when we had no way to help Him, and we're called on to do the same. You look at Luke chapter 6, and Jesus encourages us to treat others like God has treated us. Whenever you are going along in Luke, you'll find this is parallel in many ways in teaching to the Sermon on the Mount, and this looks like Matthew chapter 5, verses 42 and following. He says in Luke 6, in regards to how we think of another, it's different than how the world would teach us. If somebody hurts you, the world says, you hurt them. You're not going to help them. I scratch my back, you scratch yours. Wait, no. You scratch your back, I scratch mine. No. We say, in the world's terms, well, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Well, that's not the way Scripture even tells us we should live. He says in Luke 6, if I get back there eventually, there we go. But I say to you, verse 27, you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to one who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do likewise to them. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even a sinner loves those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend back to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, that your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Now, he says you'll be sons of the Most High. You want to look like God? You want to be acting like Him? One thing you do is you do good to people who are doing evil to you. In that verse, in verse 35, that word good is the same word as kind. You be kind even if someone's being unkind to you. And when we look at how God has been kind to us, that's how we're motivated through this. We can't be motivated by what we get out of it, because it is often the case, especially if you're living a life trying to be kind, that you're not going to get anything back. And Jesus said, that's not what you do. Sinners help somebody to get something out of it. Think of that for a minute. That's the point he makes. People who are sinners, people who all they're thinking about are themselves, they're the ones who help someone for what they get out of it. But the kindness we express is expressed to someone, one, even if we don't get anything out of it, two, even if we're not even planning on getting anything out of it, there's not a chance of getting anything out of it, and even three, if we're being mistreated, if we're being hurt, we are still told to return hurt for kindness. And sometimes you might look and you might say, you don't know how much somebody hurt me. I just don't know if I can help that person because they might be taking advantage of me. But then I think of Luke chapter 23, verse 34, where Jesus, having his arms forcibly nailed to the cross, hanging there, surrounded by the people who are mocking him, by the ones who put him there, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." That is kindness. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. We sing the song, 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he expressed kindness to us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were helpless and hopeless, while we were even hurting him, he died for us so that we could be redeemed. When I draw from that and I see that that's what kindness is, kindness promotes action in the face of even getting hurt for it, then I can be moved to be kind. Because as I learn about kindness, what I find is it brings me closer to Christ. You don't need to remember these words. If you have an interest in words like I do, you might like it, but you don't need to remember these. The word, the Greek word for kindness is Christos. And you say, well, what's the point of bringing that up? Because it's just four entries removed in some dictionaries or less from Christos, which is the word for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean anything about the word. We don't learn anything about the definition of the word, but it does illustrate something. The closer we come to kindness, the closer we look like and the closer we are drawn to Christ. And that's the truth of what we want, isn't it? We want to be more like him. How do we become drawn closer to him and become more like him? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives this advice of what should motivate us and lead us to come in a closer relationship with God. He says, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." That sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 4 when we were talking about how to forgive and help somebody. Put aside all malice, right? Laying that aside, as newborn babes, we're restarting over here, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you've ever put a drop of something on a kid's tongue that they liked and you see the look on their face and they want to know where they can get more of it. And a lot of times that's something that might not be very good for them. And so you've just started them on life, for life, nagging you about getting more of it. But what's the point? They're drawn to it because they've tasted it. Well, what is it that he's saying? We need to be reborn like newborn babes, and we need to have this desire for the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, I feel sort of bad that I don't feel like I want to read the Bible like I should. And I said, that's understandable. There are a lot of things working against us in studying the Scriptures, and many things try to take place in our time, and we read about David, for instance, and how he meditated on God's word and how God's word was like honey to him and so special. How do we grow in that? How do we grow for a want and a desire for the word? If we're just trying to grow in a want to read black and white words on a page, that's going to get hard. But whenever we recognize that when we were about to sink and die in sin, and God sent his son to live for us and to die the most gruesome death to express his love through kindness so that we could be redeemed, then we can say, I want more of that. And I want to grow more in that. I want to look more like that. And that's what he says. We, like newborn babes, want to desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's not saying they may or may not have tasted if the Lord is gracious. That word gracious is kind. He's saying, if you're members of the Lord's church, if you're the ones that we were talking about earlier here that have been to Christ through obedience and the sprinkling of blood, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The fact that you have remission of your sins, that you have this spiritual family on earth, shows you the kindness of the Lord. And that's one thing that should cause us to be drawn closer to him. In John 12, when Jesus was talking about how he was going to be crucified, he's giving it in a figure of being lifted up. And he says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This, he said, signifying by what death he would die. He said he would draw all people to himself. If what? If he were crucified. What does that mean? If he's crucified, he would draw all people to himself. He's saying, if I die so that mankind can live for eternity with the Father. That's going to be an appeal. People are going to see their sins, and they're going to see the need for a Savior. And when they see me lifted up on the cross, that will draw them closer to me. And when I look at kindness that I'm supposed to express in Scripture, what I see is that that's its very act and purpose, is to draw people closer to the one that I'm in, to the one that gave me hope and a chance. And we find that this crucifixion was actually a display of God's kindness when we look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says it in no uncertain terms. He talks about the condition that we were in, by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And in verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." How did God make us alive in Christ? If you heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you believed it, when you confessed him before men and you were buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, that's how God made you alive in Christ. A baptism for remission of sins in the name of, by the power of Jesus. And if you've done that, you're alive in Christ. Look at verse 7. That, or to the intent. The reason God did it to them is so that in ages to come, so the people around them, like the people around us, he, the Father, might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's the word kindness. His grace. Grace is kindness in other places, not here. Sorry. Remember that one wrong. Of his grace in his kindness. That's the word we've been looking at all morning. In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What was God's plan? He would send his son to die, not just for the people that he was around, but for all mankind. And those people would be so moved that they would serve him with their lives to teach other people to draw near because of his kindness. How is his kindness expressed? It was expressed toward us in Christ Jesus. And whenever we are living in kindness and we're looking at people, a world of broken people, and we're trying to see how it is we should live and how we should react, we remember that God showed kindness to us and we show it to others. Before Jesus departed from this earth, Matthew 11, he's preparing his disciples and he's preaching. And he says these words that we're pretty familiar with, but I found an interesting nuance about them when we're looking at kindness. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." First of all, let's get it clear that Jesus is not talking about work on this earth and how he's trying to give people a break from their 9-to-5. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about laboring under sin, the thing which truly breaks us all if we're owned by it. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus' yoke, a yoke was a farming implement specifically that was put around the necks of two or more oxen, and they were tied or chained together. And that was so that they could engage in some type of burden, pulling something. They were yoked together. And he's saying, you who labor under sin, the yoke that they had was going to kill them. They were already dead, but they were dead men walking. And the yoke that they had was going to have no good end for them. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." And then he says in verse 34, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I've heard many explanations trying to explain, well, easy, and I've explained this too. Easy doesn't mean there's nothing hard in serving Christ. This could give us that misconception. And you see, compared or contrasted to sin, easy means it's not going to kill you forever. You have chance at eternal life. That's easy. But this lesson gave me a new understanding of this, because that word easy is a word other places translated as kind. And you might say, well, that seems strange. How does that mean anything when he says my yoke is kind? And why didn't they translate it that way? Because this word has so many facets to it. It's not just a feeling. It's not just being good. It is not only acting out on being good, but this has this idea of an efficacy, an efficiency in doing what it's meant to do. And that is, you're wearing, if you're not in Christ, you're wearing this burden that will kill you. It will drown you in sin. But in him, not only is his yoke good, not only is it good expressed through his death, burial, and resurrection, and living forever as an intercessor for you, but it is effective in doing what it was meant to do, in being able to bring you to an abundant life, and being able to bring you to be with him forever with the Father. The idea of this kindness, this ease of the yoke, is that there's a burden he's putting on your shoulders, but it's actually going to help you. There was a commentator named Taylor who said it's like putting feathers on a bird. The feathers are a burden on the bird, but it's what enables them to fly. You could remove that burden from them, and then their wings are useless. Or we might think of it this way: in drowning in sin, kindness is the burden of a life jacket. You've got to wear it, and if you're not in it, you're going to drown. But it's making that burden bearable, because Jesus' kindness that he's expressed to us, he's done the work of redeeming us to God if we are in him. And so how have you been in your Christian walk? Are we walking in kindness? We're told that if we don't walk in it, we will lose the kindness that's been expressed to us and instead gain God's severity. There's not one person who can stand under God's severity. Are we being kind when we can, expressing the kindness of Jesus Christ to others by not only the things that we say, but by the way that we act, even meaning it might take of our means, it could hurt us, it could take a sacrifice from us? After all, isn't that what God did to us, to be kind? If you haven't begun your walk in Christ, you haven't put him on to wear the yoke that he's offered you. It's not a yoke to bring you down. It's a yoke so that you can rise up and you can be the creation that he wants you to be. You can do that this morning by putting him on in baptism. If you believe that he's the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him before men, you can come forward and let us know so that we can baptize you into his name today, and you can start that walk that ends in life should you remain in it. Whatever your need is, whether you need prayers or you need to respond to the invitation to be baptized, let us know so we can help you anyway while we stand and sing the invitation song.